Yeah, if we could have that PowerPoint displayed there in the back. You and I have a problem. There is sin in our hearts that we readily know, and it is kept hidden from others. We also know that the sin in our hearts is not kept hidden from God. We may try to hide our sin from Him or justify it by thinking, well, there's worse sins than in rationalizing the sins that we have. But the plain truth of the matter is our God knows our hearts, and the sins that we have in our heart are detrimental. They're detrimental to us, and they're detrimental to the people with whom we associate. Our story this morning is known, well known by many people. It's oftentimes a favorite of many people. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery. She's caught right in the act. And many people can quote the words that Jesus spoke, "Let him that is without sin be the first one to cast a stone." A lot of people hang on to the words like that. And they also are familiar with Jesus telling this woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." In our society today, I think people might take this passage to the extreme. Yes, Jesus is loaded with compassion. It's a wonderful account. But I think sometimes they use this passage to justify the sins that they might have in their own life, impurity or perversions, and saying that Christ accepts and Christ forgives all sins and we ought not to judge anybody else. You know, kind of interesting, I went to a seminar a number of years ago, and things have continually become worse, as we know, in the United States today. But it was a seminar of Josh McDowell. And it was recorded that was the number one verse in the Bible that young people know. Okay, maybe they measured it from high schoolers or young people. You know what is the number one sin that most young people know? And this was probably 20 years ago that I heard Josh McDowell. The number one verse of Scripture, I should say, that they know is, "Judge not, that you be not judged." That's the number one sin. You would think it would be John 3:16, but no, most people know that verse of Scripture. We ought not to judge anybody else. And so we see, even in the political sphere, how the legislation is just coming in a flood of things approving of perverted lifestyles. Now, as we come through this passage this morning, you know, one of the reasons why I like to preach through the Bible is that nobody can accuse you of riding hobby horses. You know, you've had it happen when you preach topically through the Bible. You get on a topic and say, you know, pastor is picking that topic because he's trying to point a finger at me. That's not the case. And even as we go through the book of John this morning, John chapter 8, we just finished John chapter 7, right? It's a long passage. And I want to tell you right from the beginning, as we look at the first 11 verses of this 8th chapter, and we're going to end with the last verse of chapter 7, that the best manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts, do not contain these verses. Of the old manuscripts, you might have one out of six that have this passage in it. Those who deal with this great topic of textual criticism, and they look at all these documents, part of the difficulty that we have with looking at the ancient Greek documents and determining what were the original autographs, most of us would say that we believe the Bible is 100% accurate in the originals, in the language in which it was written. Since that time, there could be minor things, elements that were introduced which were not part of the original documents. But those who study to try to recover these original documents, the difficulty is that there's so many of them. That's the problem. So we've got an embarrassment of riches. But in this great embarrassment of riches of all these documents and from the unseals, that is the recorded that were written on animal skins, the vellum, the whole New Testament, and the papyri, which we only have fragments of, and there's thousands of them. We have some papyri that date back to the first century. There's no other ancient documents that are as prolific as the New Testament is. But in most of the ancient documents, this passage of Scripture is not recorded. Now, we're not going to get into textual criticism this morning, but I know that there are some Bible teachers that when they would teach you the book of John, they would just go from John chapter 7, verse 52, over to John chapter 8, verse 12, and they would skip that portion. Now, in my Greek Bible, my New Testament Greek Bible, this portion of Scripture is not in there. But it's added to the end of the book of John to let us know that it was in some of the manuscripts. Now, if I could summarize the way most Bible teachers present this portion, they would say, most Bible teachers and even the textual critics would say, they believe this is Scripture. They believe that it's one of those stories that was passed on orally at first. You remember the New Testament, they didn't have this Bible at first. They really didn't. It developed over that first century. And early, they had the 27 books of the New Testament. Very early, they determined which were the New Testament. But they felt that this story of Jesus was passed on first orally, and then it was put in the manuscripts. Now, there are some manuscripts that have this woman caught in adultery story in Luke chapter 21. But most Bible teachers would say this: it is the Word of God. We just don't believe it was in the book of John. That's how most said. We don't know if it was in the book of John. They say from the internal and external evidence, doesn't look like John's writing. But guess what? This morning, because we are unsure, and because I think it sounds pretty good right where it is, we're just going to deal it as if John wrote it, okay? And put it in at this point. But it's a wonderful passage, and it's a wonderful story. You remember John himself said, the last verse in this gospel that he wrote, there were many other signs and miracles that Jesus did which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we believe this actually is a story that actually happened to Jesus Christ, and I'm presenting it as if God, John himself, was the one who wrote these words down, the story of Jesus and the woman who was caught in adultery. And to help us as we go through this book this morning, though, I want to just cover 4 points as I'm summarizing this just to help me so it's logical in the way I present it. I want us to look at the humbleness of Jesus. I want us to look at the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees in the story. I want us to look on the harmonizing of truth. There are portions of Scripture that seem contradictory. And I want you to see, and even how Jesus is able to reconcile two very important doctrines in Scripture, even by the way he conducts himself here. And then I want to look at Jesus' healing of the sin and shame of this woman, even by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's first look about... I'm not going to read the portion right away at first. I'll read it even as we go through it. But let's look at this first portion here, the humbleness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what we hear in John chapter 53 now. You notice in your Bible, my Bible, it's actually linked with the 8th chapter there. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now let's just pause one more time for a word of prayer. I ask the Lord to help us focus on this passage. Heavenly Father, now we would ask you that you with the Holy Spirit might control me. Father, that I would speak only those things that you'd have me to speak. May I be under his control. And I pray for his control even for these believers here that are gathered today, that you would illumine their minds even to these writings of the Scriptures, Father, and that we might learn, that we might be challenged, that we might, even as the Bible records, that this doctrine is profitable for reproof, instruction in righteousness, correction, Lord. So work your work in our hearts today by your Scripture for Jesus' glory. Amen. Now, here it says that every man went to his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The humbleness of Jesus. I alluded it's the last time we were in the book of John. Isn't it interesting here? It talks about people going their way. The last time we looked at the book of John, you remember the 7th chapter, we talked about the divisions there. Remember, we divided the seventh chapter in, first of all, we looked at before the feast, in the middle of the feast, and then at the last day of the feast. We looked at in the before the feast how there was disbelief. Even his brothers didn't believe on him at this point in time in history. In the middle of the feast, we see the debate, many viewpoints being given. And the last day of the feast, when Jesus sounds out and gives a tremendous invitation, come to me, you who are thirsty. We see also the division among all the leaders and the people that were gathered there as to who he really was. And we looked at last about how when the Pharisees were making fun of the soldiers they sent out and said, never a man spake like this one. And Nicodemus, a Pharisee himself, who went to Jesus by night, says, does our law judge a man before it hears him? And oh, did those Pharisees scoff at him. Once again, we're going to see the hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, we were talking about it in our adult Bible fellowship today. We would encourage you to come out to our adult Bible fellowship if you're not coming. But listen, we are living in a day and age in our society where we see the animosity growing against Christianity today. It's growing against Christ once again and those who name the name of Jesus Christ. My daughter was telling me that she posted something on Facebook the other day. I think it was in representative of a pro-life stance. She said, I got such hatred sent my way on Facebook from names I did not even know. They were friends of hers, see, but they just torched her. Have you had that experience? In the United States, we see a blindness that is arising. If you want to say that you believe that homosexual is wrong, whoa, watch out. You're going to get hatred shown your way. Or if you're against, say, you don't believe that transgender lifestyles, a man with a man, a woman with a man, or crossing over is not according to God's will, watch out. You're going to be hated if you take a position like that. People do not know their Bibles today, for one thing. And they believe more than anything else, you should not be judging somebody else, right? And so there is a hatred that is growing in the United States. We see it happening. So you and I better understand what might be on the horizon for believers. There was great hatred of Jesus at this time. But you know, they all went to their own homes here. After, you know, Nicodemus was reproached because he said, well, let's listen to what he has to say. First, he went to Jesus at night, remember? And Jesus preached to him the gospel. He was changing. Nicodemus the Pharisee was changing. Hatred. But they all go home now. But Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. You know, this is a picture of the Mount of Olives. I don't know if it was like that at that time. But it was apparently a beautiful area. If you go to the Mount of Olives, you realize that some of those olive trees there in the Mount of Olives are as old as near the first century. Those trees are, some of them are 2,000 years old. It's amazing how old some of these olive trees are. But Jesus would go there. Now, it's in the Feast of Tabernacles. It's in the month of, probably our month of October. Israel at night can get, even at the high elevation of Jerusalem, it can get pretty cold at night. And here Jesus is possibly, very possibly, sleeping out in the open there at the Mount of Olives. We don't know, was he with his disciples at that time? But he went to the Mount of Olives. Isn't it interesting that God in human flesh, when he came here, he chose a type of lifestyle that was a poor lifestyle. Remember when he came at his birth, there wasn't a warm and welcoming place for him to be born as a baby, was there? He was born in a barn. His cradle was the feeding trough of the animals there in that cave, barn, or stable. And then you remember that would-be disciple who came to Jesus and he said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus told him, he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is God in human flesh, right? And Apostle Paul summarized the life of Jesus when he said in 2 Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. His life was totally given sacrificially so that more people could come to know Him as Lord and Savior. So we want to look at, first of all, just glancing at this, the humbleness of Jesus. Well, let's go on to what happens here now. Let's look at the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. Look it at your Bibles here, John 8, 2 through 7. Now, early in the morning, He came again into the temple, and all the people came to Him. And He sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to Him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to Him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing Him to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with His finger, as though He did not hear. So when they continued asking Him, stop right there. I just want us to look at these scribes and Pharisees here a little bit. Who were the scribes and who were the Pharisees? Now, first of all, you remember last time that we said that it was during the feast times that rabbis would come and they would teach in the temple. And we see Jesus doing this likewise. In the middle of the feast, He began to teach. And it was probably in the court of the women, where any Jewish person, whether a male or female, there was a court of males that was beyond the court of the women. But Jesus was probably in this broad area where anybody could come and He taught. The Gentiles, by the way, were not allowed in that area. There was a court of the Gentiles on the outside. And He might have been in that area, but He was in the temple teaching. And as He was teaching early in the morning, these scribes and Pharisees interrupt Him. Now, the scribes were the ones who interpreted the Old Testament law. And the Pharisees were the ones who followed out their interpretations of the law. And we've gone over this before, but they were specialists in fencing the law to make sure you didn't really disobey the law. So they made it more stringent than the Old Testament was written. Josephus said at about the time of Christ, there were about 6,000 Pharisees. It wasn't the largest religious group of leaders. Maybe the Sanhedrin, or excuse me, the Sadducees might have been more. But the Pharisees were very dictatorial and they had a lot of sway. But the New Testament lets us know that the Pharisees generally were opposed to Jesus. They downright hated Jesus. Because Jesus, why? He revealed their hypocrisy. So they wanted to get at Him in any way that they could. They hated Jesus. So here they are. They bring this woman. Now, right away, you got to ask, how in the world did they catch this woman in adultery? This would have been problematic because according to the Jewish law, witnesses had to witness the crime. You couldn't go on circumstantial evidence. You couldn't, if a man and a married woman came out of a house late at night, that's circumstantial. Or it's in a different time in the day or whatever, it's just circumstantial. They had to be more or less caught in the act. And these Pharisees and scribes said, "We caught this woman right in the act." Now, another question you might ask right away is, where's the man that was caught in the act? Why is it only the woman that they bring? You see, it's got all the evidence that they plotted this out. They come and they take this woman whom they caught in the act. Maybe the man was somebody they said, "Hey, carry out this plan, we'll let you go free. But this is what we want. We want to catch him." Because it says they did this deliberately because they wanted to have a charge against Jesus. That's what it says right here. So they come and they put this woman right in the middle. Can you imagine the women and everybody else along as Jesus is teaching, and they interrupt the teaching and they set this woman right in the midst. They had absolutely no compassion on this woman. They wanted to shame her. They wanted to bear her. But the reason they did it is because they wanted to get at Jesus. And they said, "This woman," they probably knew her name. They didn't have the man there. They probably knew the man who was with her. They called her "this woman." They called Jesus "this fellow." They knew the names, but it was just a matter of dishonor, disregard. They could have cared less about this woman. Here it is, she's embarrassed before all this. And what does Jesus do? Jesus stoops down and writes in the sand. Now everybody, like Thomas approached me even before the service, what are you going to say about her writing the sand? What can we say? This is the only time in the New Testament anywhere where we see Jesus writing down something. We just don't know what he wrote. Now there are people who speculate. There are some who say, I believe he was writing the sins of these Pharisees in the sand. There are others who say, well, from John 17, where it talks about how God writes in the sand of those who turn away from him, John chapter 17, in the same chapter, the same vicinity where the heart is desperately wicked. You can go and look that up. I think it's John 17, 9 or something, but it's real close to that passage about the heart being desperately wicked. Or some have said, well, maybe it was Jesus writing on the sand like we had in our adult Bible fellowship in Daniel chapter 5, about the finger of God writing in the plaster on the wall. Belshazzar, the ruler at that time, right? What did he write? The finger wrote, hand on the wall wrote, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And Daniel interpreted before the king. Can you imagine the people, the fear that they felt seeing a hand write in the plaster on the wall? And it said, you are weighed in the balance and you're found wanting. And your kingdom's divided between, Upharsin is divided between the Medes and the Persians. Daniel interpreted it. But supposing that Jesus was writing in the sand, Mene, Mene, Tekel, you are weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. Now some have suggested that, but we have no idea. Could it be that Jesus was just down doodling in the sand? Have you ever done that? Well, I notice that when I'm on talking on the phone, do you do that too? You're talking on the phone and you don't write anything when you're talking down. You're just making all kinds of pictures and you're just writing on a tablet, you know, making geometric shapes and doing that while you're talking on the phone. Maybe Jesus was just doodling in the sand. And some of us have suggested this, and this I believe, is I believe that Jesus didn't want to look that woman in the face. He did not want to shame her. That's the way Jesus is. It says in the Bible that love covers a multitude of sin. And here this woman was being, all the eyeballs were staring at this woman. And so they come up and notice the leaders that said when he was writing in the sand, he kept on writing. And so they kept on asking him. They were determined. Tell us. They thought they cornered him for sure because they thought they had him trapped. And he's not saying anything. He's just writing in the sand. And they said, he doesn't have any answer for this. Now, he was put in a dilemma. Why was he put in a dilemma? They had planned and strategized this out. Because the law of Moses said that the one who was caught in adultery ought to be what? Stoned. If they were married, they ought to be stoned, both the man and the woman. They ought to be stoned. That's the law of Moses. But yet they knew that he was a friend of sinners. And the people knew that he was a friend of sinners. You remember how in the book of Luke, they accused him of eating with sinners? Oh, they didn't like it that he associated with sinners. They knew he was a friend of sinners. And the people knew it, and they loved to come to Jesus. So on one hand, they've got the law of Moses, and then they've got the fact that he is a friend of sinners. This is, and not only that, if he said, let her go. Well, he'd be breaking Moses' law, right? He was not. He didn't believe in the law of God, so they accuse him of breaking Moses' law. But if on the other hand he said, stone it, all these people are going to say, I thought he was our friend. And so they were going to change the viewpoint of the people regarding him. And also, the Jews were not allowed to put anybody to death. And so they could go to the Romans and say, this man is guilty of insurrection because he said, put her to death. Right? Wow. So they thought they had him cornered. But they had absolutely no regard for this woman. They just were determined to trap him. So let's consider this next point now. I already read that part. That's just the scripture. I want to consider the harmonizing of truth by Jesus. John 8, 7 through 9. It doesn't sound like this point, but I will explain. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, see, these people, these scribes and Pharisees, had given Jesus a thorny problem. And this is the problem, the theological problem. How can God forgive sin when the law demanded the death of the sinner? This is the theological problem that the book of Romans suggested. How can God do that? And that's what is true of you and I as well. We got to understand. The sin that is in our heart that we know about, that other people don't know about, do you know what is the penalty of that sin? What does the book of Romans says? The wages of sin is death. You and I, my friends, deserve to die. That's right. We're guilty of death, punishment. Now, how can God forgive our sins, though? That is the question. How can God be merciful and just at the same time? That's what the problem is that they're bringing before Jesus. He's going to be the friend of sinner, or is he going to obey the law of Moses? Is he going to disregard the law of Moses? I think they thought Jesus was going to let this woman go free, and they had him. But notice, Jesus doesn't do that. Romans chapter 8 tells us the answer to our problem. The answer to this problem of how just God can be merciful and just at the same time, the answer is Jesus Christ. This is what Romans says. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We can live a righteous life. Why? Through Jesus Christ. Right? He is both the judge and the justifier. He's the just and the justifier. It's as though the judge himself, you've even heard in the illustration before, the judge pronounces, sends down the gavel and pronounces guilty, and then he steps down, takes the robe off, and says, but I'm going to take the punishment for this person's sins. That's what God did through Jesus Christ. He became the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You know, this is what the law's requirement was emphatic. It said, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. In another place, in Deuteronomy, it's recorded, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. I'm just going to read a little bit of Ray Stedman because I thought this was good. Ray Stedman said, that is, the Pharisees and scribes, they were sure he was going to let this woman go, but instead he completely upholds the law of Moses. He says, in effect, yes, she must be stoned, but I'm going to appoint the executioners. They were dumbfounded at his words. It is very important to notice that Jesus does uphold the law. Many people take his later words to the woman to mean that adultery is but a minor peccadillo. I read an account of a marriage quarrel recently where the man said to his wife, all I did was have an affair. What's the big deal? Today we have come to regard adultery as nothing, but Jesus does not say that. He upholds the law. Adultery is sin. It violates marriage. It destroys society when it spreads and becomes commonplace. It wrecks homes. It injures innocent children. It attacks everything that God holds dear. But that is not all Jesus does. He also sees the hearts of these men, the hidden sin. What he says in effect is, you are no better off than she is. Your hearts are filled with murder and hatred. Malice gleamed in their eyes as they sought to exploit this woman's unfortunate situation and to get at Jesus. But he read their hearts, and what he saw was worse than even her sin. Someone has said, if the inner thoughts of a man were written on his forehead, he would never take his hat off. That's pretty good, huh? So after they kept on badgering him, he rose up and he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast the stone. Deuteronomy said this, the hand of the witnesses shall be the first upon him that is put to death, and afterward the hand of all people. These scribes and Pharisees were acting as witnesses and accusers. You know what? Jesus, they brought this woman to Jesus. Now, Jesus wasn't even a member of the Sanhedrin. He wasn't a judge. If they were really interested in justice being done, they would have brought it to the Sanhedrin and had her judged. But they wanted to bring it to Jesus to put him in a dilemma. So Jesus rises up and he says that let him who is without stone cast the first stone. And what? The oldest, maybe who had the most sin in their life, they just started walking away. Do you remember a time past? Maybe you don't remember. I don't know. But I remember in our church that we had a lot of people, or not a lot of people, when I was pastoring in Pontiac, we had people that would go down to Heritage Village, USA. Do you remember that time? PTL Club and everything that was on there. And then, as you know, Jim Baker, it was discovered, fell into sin. And I remember at that time that there was another evangelist on TV by the name of Jimmy Swigert. Do you remember that? And, I mean, this was known, this was on TV, but Swigert was railing on Jim Baker, and he said he's diseased in the body of Christ. You know, he had no compassion whatsoever on Jim Baker. Do you remember that? And then also you remember what followed after that, because then Jimmy Swigert was found to be even worse than Jim Baker in his lifestyle. Even worse. I wonder if somebody had put a stone in Jimmy Swigert's hand and say, throw this stone at Jim Baker, if he would have done it. Words are easy. But to actually carry out an execution when you know that you yourself are guilty of the same crime, these people could not carry out this crime because they knew they were guilty. Jesus had already exposed them as adulterers at other times in other passages of Scripture. He knew these Pharisees were guilty of adultery. They would do it very slyly and divorce their wife and marry another woman for some unclean thing that she might have done. But Jesus said, you're guilty. You know, he said, he who looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery in his heart. They knew that as well. They couldn't pick up a stone. They had murder and hatred in their heart. They couldn't do it. But you know, the interesting thing about this, on this topic as well, harmonizing truth and error that Jesus did, is that they didn't stick around. And that is a very important point I want to make here. They had the sin in their heart, but you know what? They didn't believe Jesus was the one who came from heaven. They didn't believe that he was the judge. And they just went away with their sin still hidden. Whereas what happened when he got up, the woman was standing there all alone. Well, let's go to this last point then. The way... The healing of this sin and shame by Jesus. This woman, Jesus says to this woman, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You know, this woman doesn't run. This woman, if all the accusers has gone, you know, if you go to court today and you're charged Somebody is charging you with a crime. Okay? But the accuser doesn't show up in court. What do? When the accuser isn't there? The judge will throw out the case because the accuser's not there. Now these ones who had accused her, they're all gone. So this woman would say, well, that was a close call. I'm getting out of here. But she doesn't. She stays there in this embarrassing place. And Jesus rises up and now faces this woman. Maybe there's other women, other people around, but the accusers are gone. And you know what, though? There was one who still knew about her crime, and you know who that was? That was Jesus himself. Do you remember how Jesus met Nathanael there? When Nathanael, he saw Nathanael under the fig tree and knew what he was, the dream that he had, probably Jacob's ladder. Before Philip found you, I saw you under the tree, the fig tree. And Nathanael was astonished. He says, you are the King of Israel. Well, listen, and Jesus knew all about that Samaritan woman. Remember about her past life and everything? Jesus was a witness to this woman's crime. But he says, neither do I accuse you. But then he says, go and sin no more. Now, is what Jesus saying is, well, really this sin, there's other sins that are worse than this, so I just forgive you? No. The reason that Jesus could forgive her sin and let her go free is because he knew the sin was going to be paid for. It was going to be paid for in his own body on the cross. That's why he could forgive her, where she would be guiltless and go, the sin is going to be paid for. You cannot disobey the law without having consequences. Jesus abided by the law of Moses, but he was going to pay for the sin that the law of Moses demanded. Now, interestingly, note what she says. Woman, where are your criminals? Is no one here to condemn you? She says, no one. What does he call her? She call him? Lord. Kurios in the Greek. It can be translated sir. But it can also be translated Lord, Master, the one with all the authority. I believe this woman is recognizing that he is the authority. No one, Lord, Master. He is the judge. He is the one that is going to judge all of us one day. He's the judge, right? The one with all the authority. No one, Lord. So here this woman is. Her sins brought out and open. But guess what? To her sin, she brings it and lets Jesus forgive her sins. Now that is the final lesson that we want to bring out this morning. Jesus says to her, go and sin no more. I didn't put this passage on the scripture. Do you think that woman, when she left here, left Jesus' presence, she was going to say, wow, that was close. And she was going to go back to her lifestyle again? I don't think so. I don't think so. Not at all. Why? Because perhaps you and I have found out too. Listen, when we comprehend the love and the forgiveness in God through Christ Jesus, I tell you, it changes. It gives you power. When you feel and experience the love of Christ, it has a powerful effect on your life. And you want to give back to that one who gave so much to you. And the Lord does, through the Holy Spirit, gives you power to overcome sin. Isn't it wonderful? I believe that woman was a changed woman. Just like the Samaritan woman was a changed woman, I believe this adulterous woman went back to her husband and was faithful to her husband the rest of her days. I believe it. Clarence McCartney, a man, tells of a cathedral somewhere in England with two graves. Side by side, the one of a crusader knight and the other of a lady, his wife. Apparently, the lady is pictured on the tombstone without a right hand. During the Crusades, the famous Muslim conqueror, Saladin, had captured this knight. And he had received word from this wife that she pleaded for him and she loved him with all her heart and that he was honorable and a faithful husband. Saladin scoffed, saying, this woman will quickly find another to love in his absence. The woman replied, "No, I will love and be devoted to him all my life as he has been devoted to me." He wrote her back stating, "Let me see your loyalty to him. Send me your right hand." She quickly arranged for her right hand to be cut off and sent to the Muslim conqueror. Saladin, when he saw the severed right hand, he released the knight to return back home to his wife. Likewise, we have in Christ not just one who gave his hand, but his entire life for us. And not when we were devoted to the Lord, but what? We were his enemies. Such sacrifice, such love gives power and motivation to live for the one who died in their behalf. And you know what? The Lord gave us this table as a reminder. As often as we do it, remembering the sacrifice that he did for the sin. You and I are beset with sin. Sometimes we do these sins over and over again, whatever that sin might be. You know it in your heart. But listen, Jesus Christ paid for that sins. And we don't want to say, "Oh, Lord, I regret that you had to pay for the sin on the cross," right? Please give me the power to overcome. Give me the power to live a holy life in your presence because you have sacrificed your life in my behalf. Let's look to the Lord in closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this story that we have before us this morning. Just the total contrast between these religious people who don't care anything about this woman and then the Lord Jesus Christ who loved this woman so much. He kept and to the law of Moses, recognizing that sin must be paid for. But he himself took that sin upon him to let this woman go free and to forgive her. And Lord, we want to thank you that you, when we have put our trust in you, that you forgive us our sins. You wipe the slate clean. And the Bible says you give to those who trust in you eternal life. You bring us into your family as your children. But Heavenly Father, we're still in this world and we still fall. We still fall short of your grace and your glory. But we thank you that even in this Lord's Supper reminds us that there's continuing blood that has been shed to forgive us even as your children, as your own children in your family. So we thank you for the great price that you paid, the sacrifice that you made to give us this grace. Help us to live holy lives as a result. We give you thanks now as we pray these things in Jesus' namesake. Amen.